Good morning, I'm Chris Garrett, one of the pastors here. Special treat to be able to bring God's word this morning. If you'd like to open your scripture, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in a pew Bible. That's on page 258. And if you've been with us, you know that we're in a series on the life of David. And it's a super interesting story, and it turns out David has kind of been anointed king a couple times, but he's had all these battles with the Philistines, and he's been running from King Saul, and he's had these run-ins, but now God has moved King Saul off the stage, and David's kind of consolidating his power and his followers, and we saw last week some of the battles that he fought, but this week, we're going to see him heading towards Jerusalem, and he's gonna try to do something to kind of consolidate God's presence with him, and to bring Yahweh's presence right into the core of what he's about. And we're going to see maybe some mixed motives in here, and we're going to find out some surprising things, I think, about perhaps God's presence, the problems that this ark is going to bring, but then also provision that the Lord's going to bring through the ark. So it's a super interesting passage, and we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But before I read this, I just want to encourage us that in this text, I want you to think about the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to talk about what that is in just a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant is not so much just a prop, just kind of something kind of in the background. I want to think about the Ark of the Covenant as a character. The Ark of the Covenant is a character, like a central role in this passage, because we're going to see all these things swirling around, reacting to, reacting against, running from, running towards. But think about the Ark of the Covenant as a character in this narrative that we're about to read, and I'm going to stretch you just the tiniest bit. Skip back to the previous verses, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20, just before our passage for today. So I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 5, because this is going to help us a little bit later, and I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. So in 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 20, just one verse, "And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim." Now, chapter 6, verse 1. "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we're getting to do this today together. Thank you for the singing, for the young people leading us and with instruments and voice. Thank you just for the sight of each other, brothers and sisters in Christ coming together. Thank you for the Lord's Prayer. Thank you that we can depend on you every hour of the week. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd open our ears and open our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you're familiar with a current professor of history of Christianity at Duke named Kate Bowler. She's been there for a number of years, and she, perhaps more importantly than saying she's a professor at Duke, she's a podcaster, she's an author, she has quite a social media presence, and back in 2018, she was studying Pentecostalism. And she was kind of traveling around the country, being at these kind of name it and claim it and kind of big prosperity gospel events. And what happened was she ended up coming down with a very serious stage 4 type of cancer. And she said it was unusually or unbelievably jarring to be traveling with in this group of, you know, God is going to bless you in the way that you want to be blessed and come down with cancer. She's like, hey, you know, it's difficult to compute. Like, what does all this mean? How do I put all this together? And she wrote an article in the paper a number of years ago. It was called Death, the Prosperity Gospel, and Me. And she wrote with a deep understanding of the prosperity gospel and found, you know, you can read all of her work since then. She's written 4 books since then, and she's doing well by God's grace. But she really had to wrestle with, what does it mean for us to encounter the living God? Is his will only to bless us, you know, irregardless of our heart posture or our physical ability? So she says that this God that she encountered in writing this original book was a very American type of God, a very American perspective, that the belief was that God wants to bless me as I define blessing and on my terms, not necessarily on his terms. And as she's wrestling with this, she comes down with cancer. And a neighbor comes over, knocks on the door, and her husband answers the door. And the neighbor says, very helpfully, well, you know, God never does anything without a reason. And her husband said, really? Well, I would like to know what that reason is that God has struck my wife down with cancer. And some of you in our congregation, I know, have walked this walk with yourself or with loved ones. There's got to be some reason that God is doing this. And Kate Bauer ends that particular article by saying, I don't understand it, but isn't this a very American God that we bat around? Bless me as I define it and on my terms. Well, you know, it is kind of a very American approach to bless me and my agenda, but yet it's not uniquely American, isn't it? People actually for thousands of years have had that same approach. You know, God bless me, bless my thing. David's on a new campaign, you know, bless this campaign. I'm going to Jerusalem. In some ways, David and the Israelites were thinking in these terms also. All his reasons for getting the Ark of the Covenant into the center of things, they weren't all bad reasons, but David, it seems, kind of wants God's blessing to go with him as he is marching on to take the throne in Jerusalem. Well, David's about to go sit on his throne, and God had set him apart for this purpose. And David wants the Ark of the Covenant to be there. But in ways that no one could have anticipated, God shows us what he's really like. So there's kind of a surprise in this story. So this morning, this sermon's a little bit of dark cloud truths. Next week, I think in the passage, there's some more sunny cloud truths. But today, it's a little bit of a, if you're listening, it's a little bit of a dark cloud reality in this passage. But it's something super important, I think, for us to understand. You know, if you think about what is the purpose of our life? What's the purpose of life? There's a lot of ways to answer that question, but perhaps if you're like me, it's super easy to think about, well, the purpose of life is to maximize my opportunities, maximize now our kids are getting older, maximize their opportunities, you know, have as much rich experiences by God's grace in this life as possible. But really, this passage is going to show us that the purpose of life is to get to know God as he really is, so that we can spend eternity with him, getting to know him better. We're going to see that the ark reveals what God is actually like. The ark is going to reveal to us in this passage what God is actually like. And we'll break it down in 3 sections. First, the presence of the ark. What does it mean? What does this thing mean, the presence of the ark? Secondly, the problem of the ark. And thirdly, the provision of the ark. The presence of the ark, the problem of the ark, and the provision of the ark. Well, so start with the presence of the ark. What is the ark? It's this object that God commanded to be constructed. And if you've read parts of the Old Testament, you'll remember this. This thing lived first in the tabernacle, and it showed that God's presence was to be the core of the core, of right in the middle of all the encampment. It was right in the center of all their tents. And ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant would find its way into the tabernacle, and then eventually into the temple. And it was supposed to stay there in the Holy of Holies. It's about 2 1/4 feet wide, about 2 1/4 feet high and about 3 3/4 feet long. It's made of wood and it's covered in solid gold. A couple years ago, we had an opportunity to visit a church out in California, and they had constructed, actually following the scripture, like a life-size tabernacle, and we got to wander through it, and it was really moving to be there and to see this thing that an artist's rendition that they'd created. And it was very special just to kind of tangibly be in the presence of that thing. Well, in the Ark of the Covenant, on its lid, there's the mercy seat with these two angels, cherubim, facing each other. They're looking down. And there's four rings on the corners for carrying it, for special people to carry it on their shoulders. You know, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, we'll probably refer to that a few times, but it's actually pretty accurate. If you remember that from 25 years ago, it's not bad. It's not the real one, but it's not bad. Well, so look at verse 2. We're going to get an understanding of what the presence of the ark means. In verse 2, it says, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Interesting. Now, there's a lot here. First of all, we find out that the ark is identified with the name of the Lord. Maybe a bit easy, just kind of gloss over, like, well, sure, it's a Christian thing, you know, it's the name of the Lord. Well, no, not at all. What is the name of the Lord? It's more than just a name. In fact, it's more than just a proper noun. In this text, we see God's name is who he is. God's name is synonymous with who he is. It's the name of the Lord is all who God is, and he is God. And here's what this means. Now, it's kind of a mystery, but God is present everywhere. He fills the universe, right? As vast as the universe is, he fills that. And yet, in the Old Testament era, they knew that also in this special, unique way, he chose to be identified with this Ark of the Covenant. So he's everywhere, but in some intense, holy, personal way, the name of the Lord is identified with this Ark of the Covenant. So we could say that where the Ark is, the Lord is. His name is there, and if the ark of the Lord is in your midst, that means not pretend, but for real, the Lord is in your midst. Now, this is a holy thing, and there's other passages we won't read, but different times in the Bible will say, and the Lord went up and did this battle, or the Lord went there and led them in this battle, and it's always talking about what? The Ark of the Covenant. So it's synonymous. The Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, he is in a special way in that presence. Well, so, and look in verse 5, there's this language about this great celebration. David and all the house of Israel. It doesn't say they're celebrating before the ark. It says they were celebrating before the Lord. So they knew that God's presence was there. They're celebrating before the Lord. So far, everything's great. And we know that even in the Psalms, it says that God's enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I mentioned that there's rings on the corner, the four corners, and it turns out that that's a special thing, that it visually was representing what everybody in the ancient Near East knew, and that was that's how you carry royalty. Royalty was to be carried with poles, something very set apart, something very special, carried royalty with these long poles. And David do not. Interestingly, David's not being carried with these poles, but visually we're seeing that God in his presence is supposed to be set apart. And who was supposed to carry this thing? Well, you might remember from Numbers chapter 6, it's the Levites, but it's not just the Levites. It's a particular group of the Levites called the Kohathites. And the Levites, you remember, weren't given any land. They're supposed to be fully given themselves to the work of the Lord. And in Number 7, verse 9, it says this, to the sons of Kohath, who were also Levites, Moses gave none. He didn't give them any oxen, didn't give them any carts, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. So when they broke down the tabernacle, wandered in the desert, they were responsible for carrying the holy things, and this was the holiest of holies, and they couldn't touch it. They had to carry it, what, on their shoulders with the rings, right? So if you're following, you're beginning to get a picture of what was wrong in this picture in our current passage, that something was amiss, you know, from David all the way down, that these people really were not following what God had revealed. So we see that the meaning of the ark, it's holy, it's set apart, and God's presence is with it. Okay, you got the picture? All right, now let's go to the problem of the ark. Point 2, the problem of the ark. then now the ark is not a problem, but it's because the people around it are the problem. So first of all, you got this huge celebration. It says about 30,000 of David's men. And if you've been to the Dean Dome, you know it seats around 21,500 roughly. So if you take that and add a third to that, you've got this huge group of men who are celebrating with castanets and cymbals and tambourines. It's this festival thing. It's not kind of an orderly high school perfected marching band. I mean, this is more like a Woodstock. You know, it's just kind of just wild and exciting, and people are shouting and they're celebrating because the Lord's presence is going with them. And David's feeling great. Saul has been dispatched. The Philistines are behind him, and he's marching towards Jerusalem. The ark had been stored at the house of Abinadab, and as they were carrying it out, we see in the text that the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah did what anyone else would have done, because this is the Ark of the Covenant. It holds the Ten Commandments. It's supposed to live in the Holy of Holies. It holds the last sample of manna in the world. It holds the staff of the first high priest. It's incredibly special. And the Holy of Holies is made holy because this thing is supposed to live in it. I mean, this thing is unbelievably special, and it's about to tump over on a dirt road. I know a number of you in this room are military veterans, and perhaps you and perhaps many of us have been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington National Cemetery. It's guarded by two U.S. Army 3rd Infantry Regiment soldiers. They have to be perfect physical shape. They have to be perfect, have a perfect military bearing, as I stand up straighter. It's unbelievable. They walk and they take 21 steps in each direction as they guard this thing to symbolize what? A 21-gun salute of respect for this unknown soldier. And if you've been there, you know you do not play around at the tomb. Every once in a while in the news, it'll pop up that someone has gone up there and in some way, you know, stepped over the line or tried to take in an appropriate picture or done something for social media. And those soldiers do not play. I mean, it'll scare the daylights out of you how they react immediately to protect the honor of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. So in a sense, you know, we have symbols, although far from perfect, and even in our culture today, we have symbols about what this might have felt like, what it should have felt like, perhaps. And so what happens? Uzzah reaches out, puts his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, and the text makes it clear that God struck him down. Text makes it clear it's not not like it was falling over and maybe it kind of fell on him and struck him and he died. This actually was a judgment, that God actually struck him down for putting his hand on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, deep down, what do you think Uzzah was thinking? Deep down, what was Uzzah thinking? He probably was thinking what you and I would think. Well, hey, if it's in between this thing falling in the dirt and on the rocks and my hand, probably better for my hand to, you know, I'm going to stop this thing. I'm going to catch this thing. Think about it. The dirt and the rocks have actually never rebelled against God. Isn't that wild? The dirt and the rocks have never rebelled against God. They're perfectly fulfilling God's creation mandate. They're holding up skyscrapers. They're letting camels wander them over them in the desert. They're doing all the things that God wanted them to do. It's the humans who have broken God's command. Humans were created to be holy in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve found great connection and communion and peace with God when they were holy. And yet, because of sin, they let sin enter into them. They were marred. And so this hand that Uzzah reaches out, just like my hand, it's stained with sin. And it was corruption. And that was the thing that could not be touched, this Holy of Holies. And in this moment, when the hand came in contact with the ark, the holiness of God rang out. That's the problem of the ark. The holiness of God rang out. Well, the presence of God can bring great destruction. So we kind of ask ourselves, does God still operate in this way today? Is this just a fairy tale from 3,000 years ago? Does God actually operate in this way today? We had some interesting discussions and anecdotes on the staff team this week about that. I'm not going to go into it, but I'm going to leave it there for you to think about. Does God still operate in this way today? Well, you know, we might be tempted to think that the punishment of Uzzah, his life was taken from him, is more severe than the crime warrants. Like, hey, what's the big deal? He was actually, you know, trying to hold this thing out of the dirt. Like, hey, good for him. I would have done the same thing, perhaps. We feel like this is a great injustice. But if you slow down for a minute, you see that the punishment was not greater than the crime. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, God had made very clear who was supposed to handle the ark, how they were supposed to do it. Don't touch it. Carry it with rods. And the Israelites had already seen that the ark had been with the Philistines a number of different times. And they, the Philistines had captured it, and every time they carried it to a different Philistine town, what happened? People got sick. There were problems. The Philistines kept kicking it out, putting it on an ox cart, and sending it down the road because they knew that this thing, this where God dwelt, was bringing judgment on them. So the Israelites should not have been surprised that they needed to handle this thing properly. Uzzah perhaps is unaware of his own sinfulness. We talked about that rebellion of man versus rebellion that didn't happen of the ground. Uzzah assumes that his hand is less dirty than the ground. And the Bible is pointing to the fact that the touch of man would pollute the ark. I'm going to sum it up this way by saying this. The problem of the ark is presented to us this way. The reason we do not understand the judgment of God is we don't understand the wickedness of our own sinfulness. You know, we're shocked. We're angered. Why would God do this? Well, we don't really understand the depth of our own sin. You know, it's not just things that we do. It's the inbred sin that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. You know, say, wait a minute, I'm not Adam and Eve. You didn't make that choice in the garden, right? Well, St. Augustine said this. He said, I wanted those pears not just because I was hungry. I wanted those pears because it was wrong. It was not just hunger that drove me to steal the pears. It was love of the wrong. Isn't that interesting? So there's a love in it. There's something that poisons our relationship with God, and that's our self-will and our rebellion. So a question for us today, I'm not going to dwell on this too much, but these things we say are holy, the Bible, God's word, the communion elements, different things we use in worship, we say that they're holy, but do we treat them as such? I remember a number of years ago, I was in Central Asia, and we were doing outreach, and, you know, perhaps absolutely too flippant. We were in a Muslim context, and we were playing basketball as an outreach, and I had a Bible with me. And after the game, we did what we were supposed to do. We engaged people in conversation. And what did I do with my Bible? I put it on the ground so that I could use my hands to talk. What do you think that did for that evangelistic moment? This Muslim guy was like, wait a minute, you just told me that you think this is God's word, this is holy, and you just put it on the ground. Boy, I don't remember how I tried to dig myself out of that hole, but it did not go in the right direction, I'll tell you that. It was true that he revered what he believed to be God's revealed word, his holy scriptures, more than I did just in that simple moment. So just interesting as we think about how do we treat things as holy that God has given us. Well, I'm going to show you why we included verse 20 from chapter 5. And this is pretty interesting because we're going to see the same word kind of bouncing along chapter 5 and then now in chapter 6. So look at verse 20. David defeated the Philistines there and said, why did we do so well in this battle? The Lord has broken through my enemies. And there's our word. The Lord has broken through my enemies. Now go to chapter 6, verse 8, our passage. David was angry because the Lord had what? Broken out against Uzzah. The Hebrew in those two words is exactly the same. You see what's going on? David celebrated because God broke out against his enemies, but now God has broken out against who they thought was a righteous man, Uzzah, trying to do the right thing. And David was angry. Now, you might think it doesn't actually say who he's angry at. You might think he was angry at God, but I believe, and a lot of writers seem to think, that David was more angry at himself. In a moment, he realizes, wait a minute, I'm supposed to protect this thing, you know, carry it on the poles, only the Kohathites. And he's just ignored all of that stuff in his rush to get it into to consolidate his power. He's ignored all of God's commands. Perhaps in a lighthearted way, it's like if you're a student and you've got an exam due, or if you're older and you've got taxes due, it's the night before, it's April 15th, and you go to print your taxes late at night, and what happens? Of course, what happens? This may have happened to me before. The printer's out of ink. The printer jams. You know, it doesn't work. You've got to get to the post office, you know, before the deadline at midnight. How do you feel? You're so stinking angry. You're so stinking angry that you've done that. You feel responsible for the way that you have not, you know, worked ahead of time and planned appropriately and done the things that needed to be done to make all this work. And I didn't even mention that David knew you don't put this thing on a cart. The cart didn't even have, there was no one steering the cart. It's an ox cart. There's ox that pull it, and you stand beside it, and you kind of nudge it this way or that best way you can. There's not even a driver for this thing. And God had specifically said, don't put it on a cart. So David is just blown by all these rules, and he's angry. And what else does it say? It says he's scared. And the way this passage develops, it's super interesting. He's, you know, just 5 minutes before, he's heading to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be great. God's presence in the middle of us. Goodness is just going to shine out of Jerusalem. Well, who's going to do the shining of the goodness out of Jerusalem? Well, it's God. And what has God just shown? That he's a holy God, that he brings judgment both to God's enemies and also to his people. We're left asking this question, what do we do about God being this kind of God? Remember, we're talking about the problem of the ark. What do we do about our God being revealed as this kind of God, a God jealous for his own holiness, for his own honor? David responded like this. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And in verse 10, get this, David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. So remember, we've got 1.5 times the Dean Dome full of people celebrating, you know, having a great time, praising God, and all of a sudden, it stops in a second. Perhaps the people in the back didn't know why. They couldn't see that Uzzah had died, but everything, this murmurs goes through, everything stops. Heads hang down, and they realize this is not a God to be trifled with. And so presumably they kind of disperse and go on their way. David's angry, David's afraid, and this is the problem of the ark. So finally, we're going to turn to the provision of the ark. The provision of the ark. And of course, we've got to return to Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's been out for so long, a little spoiler here, I'm sorry, but it's been out so long, maybe you've seen it. Indiana Jones thinks Marion has been killed. She's not. Indiana Jones is in a Moroccan-looking cafe, and there's monkeys crawling at him, and the bad guy, Belloc, finds him. Do you remember this? Bad guy, Belloc, finds him, and he says, he's an impassioned seeker of treasures and archaeological things, and these guys are kind of always at it back and forth. And Belloc says, Jones, do you realize what the ark is? It's a transmitter. It's a radio for speaking to God. Okay? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's not so much a transmitter as it's a transformer. The ark of God is a transformer. So think about power lines. We get used to these things. I mean, they're mostly the super high ones or super high up, and it's just unbelievable what modern technology God's allowed us to discover. How, you know, the power of electricity coursing through these lines. It's power that can light up a big facility like this, but it's also power that can be restrained and power just a little nightlight for a little child to read a bedtime story before going to bed. So unbelievable power. If you touch it wrong, it can kill you, it can blast your arm off. You know, line workers are so brave because they deal with this unregulated power, so much power. And yet, there is a transformer. That's that big, huge canister. All the engineers in here can explain this better than I can, but there's this big transformer on the telephone poles, the big canister. And what does that thing do? It transforms that power so that it can be restrained and you can encounter it without being blown to smithereens. You know, thank God for transformers, right? Well, the transformer in the scriptures makes this kind of God's power accessible and approachable. Before this, only the Kohathites and then the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. I mean, this is power you did not mess around with. You did not walk in lightly ever into the Holy of Holies. And yet we're going to see that God has provided, the provision is that God has provided a transformer. So I'm going to ask us, does God use a transformer in the New Testament? Shaking your head, yes, probably, because you just said it. But yes, God uses a transformer in the New Testament. Is there a physical transformer in the New Testament? But the remarkable thing is it's no longer a physical object. It's not a wooden box covered with gold. It's a person's body. The Transformer is a person's body. It's what we call the incarnation. The earliest part of the first couple centuries, the Christian church, men wrestled with this, and they came away with this worldwide core baseline foundational statement of what we believe. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He's equal in power and glory to the Father. This Jesus, when he came to this earth, was exactly the same person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, not the same person, but the same substance as the Father, the same Father who struck down the Philistines and who struck down Uzzah. Now think about Jesus' power through the Transformer. What happened when Jesus touched people? Do you remember this? How precious. He healed the lepers. He raised the dead. His power restored sight to the blind. This power is just coming out of him. And he's manifesting, he's bringing in new creation, showing signs of new creation by bringing God's power to bear in our physical space-time earth. This is God's power breaking out. Now, if you're thinking about this, I hope there's a question forming in your mind. How is that? I mean, this is not fair. How can this be fair? That if we're going to say that God is holy, and when he comes in contact with sin, that there's this bursting out. Remember our phrase, bursting out, God burst out? And if we're saying that Jesus is God and he comes in contact with sinners and they don't die, there's no bursting. How is that fair? Uzzah died. He touched the ark and he died. How is that fair? How is that fair if good people, quote, I'm air quotes, die and God does not spare them? Well, the scriptures are pushing us towards this, I believe, in our passage, that when God came in flesh and when he sent his son, in the book of John, it says, Jesus tabernacled with us. Isn't that cool? Jesus dwelt, he tabernacled with us. The same God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now his son comes, he tabernacled with us. The Ark of the Covenant came to us as a man, and that's when our sin and God in the flesh came in contact with us. There was a bursting, but the bursting out, praise God, was not on us. That's the provision of the ark. The bursting out was not on us. It was on the Son of God. God treated him like the enemy, and he treated his people like his sons and daughters. God strikes down Jesus by his justice. I'm going to ask you this morning, do you have a category for a healthy fear of God? Remember I said these are kind of dark cloud truths today, but do you have a category for the healthy fear of God? I know I always need to grow in this. Do you have hopefully you do not have a slavish fear, a sub-biblical fear that says, if I step out of line, God's going to get me. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I've got all kinds of things. I've got big sins. I've got little sins. They're just annoying. I've always been with me, and I'm kind of used to them, and it's a terrible thing to say. And yet sometimes when I'm not thinking correctly, I think, oh, man, that bad thing that just happened, it's probably because, you know, probably God's getting my attention. Well, is that biblical? Is that really what the scriptures teach us? The problem is we're not just one time, you know, once a year stepping out and doing really bad stuff. The problem is we're always stepping out, you know, because of the sin nature we've inherited, we're always crossing that line and we're always in need of a Savior. Remember the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. We know the first hymn, the line, you probably know the second stanza as well. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? What did grace teach your heart to do? To fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. So I want us to feel this morning that God, there is a problem. God's holy and we're not. But there's a provision that God sent his son so that his wrath, his holy wrath, would burst out upon his son and not burst out upon you and me. This is good news this morning. Well, God is demonstrating. Remember we asked, what is God like in the beginning? God is showing us what he's like. He's a holy God, but he's also a compassionate God. He's also a grace-filled God. There's actually a little bit of humor in this. Remember the verse 10-11, Obed-Edom the Gittite. It's actually pretty humorous, and we're not going to preach on this part, but it's actually a wonderful, humorous wrap-up to the story. So David's like, get the ark out of here. I do not want that here. So what does he do? He gives this, you know, radioactive nuclear reactor to an enemy, a non-Israelite. He's like, you know what? Here's a good idea. Go put it in that guy's yard. What happens? Obed-Edom, the Gittite, is blessed. Things start going beautifully for him. He's blessed. It doesn't say he's a follower of Yahweh. It just says that God in his grace and mercy chooses to bless Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Don't you think about that? Like, God brings judgment on his people, and then because he's a gracious God, blesses Obed-Edom. So he's showing us he longs to bless. He's a God of compassion. What I didn't mention earlier, remember all these rules around carrying the poles and, hey, don't touch it. They're not even supposed to look at it. Don't open the thing up. Don't look in it. This is the Holy of Holies. God didn't want his people to die. That's why he gave, you know, chapters and chapters of all these warnings. He wanted to bless his people with his presence. He warned them, look, do not mess around with this thing. And they chose to anyway. So there's the warning because of God's grace. Chooses to bless Edom the Gittite. God wants to bless us. He wants to bless you. But he wants us to walk reverently and to follow him. So God is a God of grace. I'm going to close with this. God is a God who's to be loved, and he's also to be feared. I'm going to close with a quote from John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read yours recently, maybe dust it off. Turns out that for several hundred years, most people, if they had any books at all in the English-speaking language, they had the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. It was extremely influential in the life of followers of Christ. John Bunyan had this. He had this little booklet called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, some of you read it. I don't necessarily recommend it if you're prone to self-reflection, and because it is like, it's super dark. I mean, he's just constantly talking about his sin and how morose and how ungrateful and what a terrible person he is. But he closes with this, and this is where we're going to close today. he's thinking about how bad he was and how God was going to get him. And I'm just going to read this passage from Paul Bunyan. I'm sorry, let's not say Paul did it, John Bunyan. I know, sorry, I really just messed that up, I'm sorry. John Bunyan, he said this, I remember that one day as I was musing on the wickedness and blasphemy of my heart, considering the enmity that was in me to God, that scripture came to my mind from Colossians 1:20, quote, he has made peace through the blood of his cross, by which I was made to see, both again and again, that God and my soul were friends by Jesus' blood. I saw the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. That was a good day to me. I hope I shall never forget it. I commend that to you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your grace would teach our hearts to fear with good, healthy fear, and that your grace would our fears relieve. And Lord, perhaps for the man, the woman, the child who's here today who has never rightly feared you, but has been covered over with bad fears, we pray that you would cause your grace to teach their hearts to fear right now. And would your grace relieve their fears? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.